the day, and this is the celebration that sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world, in that Confucius is still dead. Muhammad is still dead. Charles Taze Russell, Joseph Smith, they're all still dead. They're all still in the grave. But this morning, we serve a risen Savior. We can walk into an empty tomb. And you know, we live in a world and in a culture that mocks that in many ways, that disbelieves. But yet, one of the interesting things I've found through the years is that those I've interacted with who mock or disbelieve have never taken the time to examine the evidence. Wouldn't you think that would be important? Wouldn't you think that a man who claimed to be God, and when I think about that claim, I think about C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist, who came to Christ. Interestingly enough, through the witness and friendship of J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings. But Lewis said this. He said, you know, when you think about Jesus, and I'm paraphrasing the way he put it, you can go read it in his book, Mere Christianity. He said, a man who claims to be God is either a liar or a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, or his Lord. There's really not many other options. We live in a world that says, oh, Jesus was a good man. Really? If I walked around Okeechobee claiming to be God, would you say, yeah, Paul's a good man? No, you think he's a bad. I think of the old Andy Griffith show, you know. Ernest T. Bass would come to town. And Andy'd say, he's crazy. Oh, he's a nut. And that's what you'd be saying of me. But yet we'll say, oh, Jesus was a good man. He was a good prophet. He was a good philosopher. No. We don't have that option. Lewis said, Jesus did not leave that option to us. He's either a liar, or he's lunatic, or he's Lord. And you have to decide which one of those you embrace. What do you think? Jesus said to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? And so we have to answer that question. And if he or those around him or both claim to rise from the dead, wouldn't that be a claim worth examining? Again, I think back even to my own father who mocked my faith for years before he came to Christ. As you've heard me share, he embraced all kinds of religions. He was atheist, he was Shinto, he was Taoist, he was into transcendental meditation, he did all those things and mocked it. But I asked him, well, Daddy, have you ever looked at the evidence? I mean, if you're, and not just my dad, but for anyone, if you're going to claim to be intellectual, you know, that's a lot of these folks today, these skeptics. I wonder, are skeptics ever skeptical about their skepticism? You think you take the logic and apply it to itself. And I've asked that before. The guy said, well, I'm skeptical. You ever skeptical about your skepticism? You seem to have perfect trust in that. Have you looked at the evidence? Have you examined it? Now, many Christians may, or many people may say, you know, I haven't examined the evidence. Many Christians don't examine the evidence because they say, well, it's by faith alone. Well, it is by faith, but it's not faith. It's not blind faith. It's not faith in just, I got faith in faith. No. I share with people that I'm a Christian for two reasons, and I need both of them personally. Because I am a little hard-headed, and I am a little stubborn, and maybe you can relate to that. And I'm not just going to believe it because some guy said it. And I'm not going to believe it even because Mom and Dad and Grandma and Grandpa did it and took me to church. No, I've got to have two things. And one is I've got to have evidence. And it's there. The evidence is there. Because I can remember with my father constantly peppering me with questions, and it took me back to really take a look at what is the evidence for the resurrection. Listen, if God is who He says He is, if the Word of God is true, if Jesus is who He said He is, it can stand up to scrutiny. And if it can't stand up to scrutiny, then I'm out. So I looked at the evidence, and I found the evidence to actually be overwhelming in favor of the gospel. I'm also a Christian for a second reason. It's not just the evidence, because if it were just the evidence, then some facts, you know, someone could skew. I mean, look, there's facts, and then there's interpretation of facts. But I'm also a Christian because of my experience. That is, I've had an experience with the risen Savior. I didn't just see evidence and go, seems plausible. No. If that's all it was, then I would kind of waffle because is it just fact? No. It's also a relationship. So I had to see the fact, and the fact led me to the relationship. And the relationship led me to understand the fact. And so, I ask you, have you ever examined the evidence for the resurrection? Maybe you say, well, Paul, I've never done that because I was afraid I would find out it was false. Fair enough. I understand that. I got good news. You don't have to worry about it. Maybe you did, and you say, yes, I did look at the evidence, and I wanted to know the truth. Or maybe you're here this morning, and you say, what does it matter? What does it matter? Well, it matters because if it's not true, we're all wasting our morning. And if it's not true, I've wasted a lot of time. Now, let me say it this way. Blaise Pascal, who was a philosopher and a mathematician, said this. For those who would say you're wasting your life on this, he said this. He was a believer, and he said, but here's the thing you got to understand. If it turns out to not be true, I've lost nothing. But if it turns out to be true and you reject Jesus, you've lost everything. They call that Pascal's wager. So this morning, what I want you to do is consider with me the evidence. And maybe you say, well, Paul, I'm already a believer. Well, great. This will help buttress your faith. It will also help strengthen your witness. I would encourage you to jot down some things I'm going to give you because you can use those in talking with people about the Lord. Maybe you have a friend who's skeptical. Maybe you have a father who is an atheist. Maybe you have whatever in your life, and I would encourage you to write these things down. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15. While you're turning there, I'll say both the evidence and my experience gets me fired up. I love both of them. It's like heads and tails. It goes together. And it's just so neat. I can remember sitting, I did a great deal of study when it comes to apologetics, which is the defending of the faith, and studied under a man named Gary Habermas. Maybe you're familiar with him. He was actually in the movie God Is Not Dead. He taught apologetics at Liberty University, and he's probably one of the most foremost experts on the resurrection in the world. He gave, and I want to share with you, I'll share with some of this with you this morning, but we're sitting in class, and he's giving some facts that I'm going to share with you. I just wanted to come out of my seat and yell hallelujah and throw the desk. I mean, I was so excited. And I was like, this is just so awesome that God has so preserved the truth and that He is true. So This is the passage that Dr. Habermas shared with us. Look at this, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." This is the key part of this passage. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, though most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep," and that's a euphemism for death. "Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He appeared to me also as one abnormally born." He is talking about, Paul is saying, "I felt like I was born at the wrong time." If you look down then into verse 12, he says, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" If you remember, in the Gospels, there was a group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So they were sad, you see. Bad preacher joke, sorry. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And so Paul is referring to that mindset. He said, if there is no resurrection of the dead, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead, but He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are gone, are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. What Paul is saying there in the second part of what I read, verses 12 through, he's saying, look, if Jesus hasn't been raised, the essence of this is, if Jesus has not been raised, then you and I are still in trouble. We put our faith in Christ as the Savior. We put our faith in Christ as the one who would forgive us of our sins through His blood. We put our faith in Christ in a resurrected Jesus. And if there is no resurrection, then Jesus has not been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised, then you and I are still lost. And if that's the case, and we're believing a lie, then we're the most pitiable creatures on the earth. Because we've been duped. We're holding on to a false hope. This morning, I want to share with you two things concerning what does the resurrection mean today? What does the resurrection mean today? And first of all, I want to ask the question, what? And then I want to ask the question, so what? So the what question is simply this. Did it really happen? Did the resurrection really happen? How can we know? Well, again, if I go back to Dr. Habermas, and he has created what he calls the minimal facts, and he has like 48 minimal facts, and by minimal facts, he's talking about things, statements, truths, that even non-believing, secular, biblical scholars would grant. Now, that's kind of a weird phrase, isn't it? Non-believing biblical scholars. And I can remember when I was first studying, I thought, wait a minute, hold on, what's a non-believing biblical scholar? How can you be a non-believing biblical scholar? It's like just, that's like a Tar Heel Duke fan. How's that happen, you know? I didn't get it. But I realized there are folks who study the Bible who are biblical scholars who do not believe in Christ who do so just for the sake of arguing against it. Okay. I didn't realize that was out there. It's kind of a weird thing. I don't know why you would spend your whole life arguing against something that I don't believe in.
But, okay, what have you? But Dr. Habermas took facts that even non-believing biblical scholars would grant. And what he taught us, he said, guys and ladies, he said, I can actually prove to you the plausibility of the resurrection even if you don't believe the Bible. Historicity has given us enough evidence that the resurrection was at least possible, if not plausible, just by historical facts. So if you say to me, and this to me is what gets me so excited about this kind of thing. If you're talking with someone and you say, well, here's what the Bible says, and they say, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe the Bible's the Word of God. Okay, fair enough. I can still show you that the resurrection happened. Because at the very least, when you talk to folks who have this mindset, I would ask the question to them, do you or would you at least agree this is a historical document? This Bible has its writing rooted in historicity, correct? I mean, what, this was written last week. All right, we know it's old. I mean, when you think of the Qumran community and the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found back in the 40s, and scholars looked at those and found that they dated way, 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 way back, and that they actually proved that what you and I have in the book of Isaiah is actually just like it was then. That you would agree that the Gospels we have, listen, here's what's amazing. I wish I had a PowerPoint thing to throw up here. There is more evidence for the writings of the four Gospels. We have more fragments closer to the time of their actual writing than we do if you took writings of Caesar, Plato, and Socrates and put them together. We have more writings of the New Testament within a closer time period. But yet, secular universities across the country, no one doubts the writings of Plato. No one doubts the writings of Caesar or Socrates. Students have to read those every semester, and no one sits there and says, well, I don't think they really wrote these. But yet, we've got thousands more documents of the New Testament. Listen, Simon Greenleaf, who was a British historian and lawyer, he looked into it himself. He said, there's more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament than any other document on the planet. It's part of what led him to the law. So what I want to lay down for you this morning is this. This book, even if you don't believe it's the Word of God, is a historical document dating back thousands of years. The New Testament, obviously, in those early years of the church, and then the Old Testament even before that. So the point is this. If we take this, let's say this morning you play the role of skeptic, okay? And you say, okay, I'll grant you it's a historical document. Okay. Secular or non-believing biblical scholars will grant certain things to be true about the Bible, about Jesus, and about the resurrection. It's rooted in history. That is, there is biblical, this is what's called biblical evidence, evidence within Scripture. And then there is non-biblical evidence, which is evidence outside of Scripture that this is true. So, for instance, there are those who wrote in the early years in history about Jesus. All right? That's one. I'm going to give you this morning, there's like 40-some minimal facts. I'm just going to give you six. You can take these six and use them. So the first minimal fact I'll give you that non-believing scholars will grant you is that Jesus really lived. They will grant you, yes, there was a Jesus of Nazareth who really lived. Those who would argue and say, well, I don't believe Jesus really lived. I'm sorry, you just checked your intellect at the door right there. No one says that, okay? not even non-believing scholars. At this point, you're just not even engaging in a good faith discussion. Or you just haven't done your homework. Because there was a group called the Jesus Seminar many years ago. I don't know if you remember them from the 1980s. The Jesus Seminar was a group of men who got together and decided they were going to go through the Gospels and decide what Jesus said and what he didn't say. So they took the words and read, they examined them, and they voted on whether he really said it or not by using little marbles. So if the marble was a certain color, they would vote, yes, we believe he said that. A marble was another certain color, no, we're voting, we don't believe he said that. I'm like, what, a guy just got together and played marbles with the Gospels? That's so weird. But they're scholars, and so you can look up Jesus Seminar, you can Google it, and you can find out what they said. Even the Jesus Seminar said Jesus lived. All right, so one of the things we know, one minimal fact, is that Jesus really did live. You can look into history. There's Josephus, who is the Jewish historian, wrote about Jesus of Nazareth. Pliny the Younger, who was a Roman historian, he said, these Christians, basically, of course, I'm paraphrasing it, he said, these Christians are a strange bunch. In fact, Christians of the first century, they thought Christians were atheists, and they said they were cannibals. They didn't understand them. They thought they were atheists because the Romans believed in many gods. They were polytheists. They said, these Christians are atheists. They only believe in one God. They also thought they were their cannibals because they didn't understand the Lord's Supper. And when they said, we're going to eat my body and drink, well, those folks are weird. They believe in one God, so they're atheists basically of all our gods, and the cannibals. It's a strange bunch. But Pliny the Younger even wrote, but they really seem to love each other, and when one of them dies, they care for each other like family. And then they also reach out to help people who aren't one of them, and they love them and feed them and care for them. And in that Roman culture, that was just odd. So what I'm saying is there's historical, non-biblical evidence that Jesus lived. Jesus was an actual person. All right, a second thing. They will grant you that Jesus died by crucifixion. That's a historical fact, that this Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. A third fact, that his followers had real post-crucifixion experiences. They will grant you that, okay, yeah, we don't know if the resurrection was true or not, but his followers really believed it was. In fact, they had some unique experiences. There were, and Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians 15, if you look at verse 3. He says, for what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. See, there he's talking about the appearances. And after that, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. Now, a lot of skeptics will try to debunk this by saying that was a hallucination. Those people were having hallucinations. Here's the problem with that theory. 500 people don't have the same hallucination at the same time. If we were all filled up on drugs, we're going to all see stuff, but it ain't going to be the same. And it's not going to be at the same time. I love logic. Logic is a wonderful thing God's given us. Logic on fire by the Holy Spirit is even greater. And so when you say, oh, there's all these theories. Oh, well, there's the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die, he just swooned. Really? You don't understand much about how the Romans did crucifixion then. They were masters at this. Jesus did die. But let's say he did swoon. How silly to think Jesus swooned after being beaten, crucified, placed for dead in a grave, is suddenly going to have this burst of energy in his own self And he's going to roll the stone back in that condition and fight off the Roman guards. No. A swoon who's come back. No. Listen, it takes more faith to believe that than it takes to believe the gospel. It actually takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a believer. Paul is telling us here that his followers had real post-crucifixion experiences. Now, I've heard many people say, well, you see, what happened was is these Jewish men got together and they wanted to form a new religion, and so they just got together and they wrote the New Testament. It was all a power play. All right, let's think that one through. In a Jewish culture, what would Jewish men have to gain in terms of power by writing something purely fictional that's going to get them kicked out of the community? It's going to get them kicked out of their family. It's going to get, they're going to be persecuted for it. They're going to be ostracized for it. Where did the power come in? That they were going completely against the grain. And let's say that me and Anthony and David and any number of us, Danny, we get together and say, hey guys, John, let's make a new religion. Let's get together and let's write up this thing and we'll get powerful. And then let's say that John's in the role of Peter and I'm in the role of John, and so I'm writing my gospel, and I write where I beat him to the tomb. And he thought, why are you putting that in there? Why are you making me look like I'm slow? Why are you doing that? And I said, well, that ain't all. John also put in that you denied Jesus 3 times. Man, leave that out. That makes me look terrible. Does this make sense? This is called the principle of embarrassment. No one would include, if we're making something up, no one would include something that was going to embarrass them. This is one of the reasons why we know we can rely on the Gospels to be true is because of the principle of embarrassment. They would have not included embarrassing information. The most embarrassing information that they would not have included is that the women were the first ones to the tomb. First of all, that would have embarrassed their masculinity. But secondly, in that culture, a woman's testimony was not admissible in a court. She had no standing. So these guys are going to get together and say, hey, I know, let's come up with something that's going to get us kicked out of the community, and nobody will believe it because we'll say that the women went there first. It makes no sense. You see, when the skeptics look at the Gospels, they don't look with an open mind and an open heart. They come in with an agenda that if you'll just look at the facts, you'll see how God, listen, I think God allowed the women to the tomb first on purpose for that very reason. When Paul writes, or Peter writes, or whoever writes, John writes, there's the principle of embarrassment because they weren't trying to gain power. They were trying to tell the truth of what they had seen. When you look at John in 1 John, he says, look, we're going to tell you about what we have seen and what we've heard and what we've touched and what we've experienced. His followers had real post-crucifixion experiences. Over 500 saw them. Different ones saw them. What Thomas said, I got to see the marks in his hands and his feet. I'm not going to believe it until then. Thomas was a true skeptic. And then Jesus says, here, Thomas, touch. You realize the only man-made thing in heaven will be his nail print in his feet and in his hands. You and I will see those for eternity. He's left them. Two of his followers who had post-crucifixion experiences that weren't his followers prior are two of the most powerful examples of why the gospel is true. And that is his brother, James, his half-brother, James, who was not a believer. I mean, can you imagine living with Jesus as a sibling? And you get in trouble all the time, and you're like, why does he never get in trouble? You never get onto him. James lived with him. He watched him. In fact, remember when Jesus was teaching, and they told him, they said, Jesus, your mother and brothers are at the door. And he said, who are my mother and brother? Those who follow me and do the will of God. That is my mother and brother. Now, he wasn't being disrespectful. He was just simply saying, my true family are those who walk with me. Why did they come to him? James thought he was crazy. James was like, get him out. He's embarrassing the family. And James comes to faith in Christ post-resurrection. To me, the one that I just can't wait to talk to and ask him about his experience, obviously, was Paul, the apostle, who at the time was Saul. Saul was, if you read Philippians 2, he gives you his spiritual resume. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a scholar. It would be like taking Stephen Hawking and Osama bin Laden and putting them together. He was a brilliant terrorist. That's what he did. He terrorized Christians. He got permission to travel, round them up, and kill them. He was so smart. He studied under Gamaliel. You think about this. Paul studies under Gamaliel, probably the preeminent scholar of Jewish history. And then after he's converted, he spends 3 years in Damascus in Jesus' personal seminary. He just goes off, and the Lord just says, hey, go out here, and I want to spend 3 years with you. Now I'm going to send you to preach. Now you're ready. Paul was known by the Christians were scared to death of him. When they first heard he'd been saved, we don't want to see him. Have you heard what he's doing to people? He's rounding people up. Can you imagine? I just think these things. Can you imagine being Ananias, laying at home one night? You know, been a long day. You've worked hard. You took your shower. You're getting in the bed. You're laying there and you're going, I just want to relax. And the Holy Spirit says, I want you to go down the road to Straight Street. Take a right. And there's a guy there by the name of Saul. I want you to go to him. And I thought, oh, no, not me, Lord. Saul, he's killing people. He's killing people. And, of course, God uses Ananias to go down, give Saul, who became Paul, his sight back, and commend him to preach the word. So, Osama bin Laden, Stephen Hawking blend here becomes the greatest preacher the world's ever seen. You think he's just going to do that just for kicks and giggles? No. He saw the risen Savior. Can you imagine that scene? He falls to the ground. His entourage hears things. They don't really know what's going on. Saul sees the risen Savior, and Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Can you imagine what his heart felt in that moment? Absolute fear, and yet at the same time, absolute joy, and that God had spared him and had come to him and had revealed himself to him, and Paul gets saved, and he becomes a completely different man. Can you imagine the shockwaves that caused through Jerusalem when it gets back to Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin, that the one who was killing Christians is now walking around preaching? Like, what is going on? You've got over 500. You've got now thousands. The word is spreading throughout Jerusalem, Judea, the uttermost part. It's going out. Your lead dude has become the lead preacher of the gang. He meets up with Peter and the disciples, and they're kind of like, that had to be an incredible meeting. You know, I wonder if Peter maybe is in a back room and one of them comes and says, hey, Paul's here. And Peter's like, I'm going to get that guy. Yeah, I mean, because he's human. You know, you think about it. I think about, what's he thinking? What's he feeling? Peter gets up and says, okay, hey, guys, y'all be ready. If this is a trick, we're going to be ready. He goes in and they're kind of looking at each other.
You don't think this is evidence for the truth of the resurrection? And I talked to skeptics and said, you don't think this is, you're just going to dismiss all this? And you have to also think about this as minimal fact number four, that their lives were absolutely transformed. So if you're jotting it down and you want them again because I move fast, number one, Jesus really lived. Number two, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number three, his followers had real post-crucifixion experiences. Number four, their lives were transformed. They were willing to die for their faith. Stephen died for his faith. Many died for their faith. You say, well, Paul, that's not a big deal. Followers of Islam are dying every day for their faith. Exactly. But they actually proved my point. Because no one dies for what they know or believe is a lie. Muslims who are dying for their faith believe it to be true. So men, at the outset of the outbreak of Christianity, who walk with Jesus, if they know this is a lie, and they're on their knees with a sword in their back or a knife at their throat, they're going to say, okay, forget it. We made it up. Liars, as Dr. Habermas said, and I love this phrase, I jotted it down, liars make terrible martyrs. The fact that these men and women were willing to die because they were there. Folks willing to die today, yeah, they're believing it, but they don't know whether they weren't there. These people were there. And they were willing to die. In fact, in the early church, if you didn't die for your faith, it was questioned whether you were really a believer. Their lives were transformed, and as a result, transformed the world. They began to tell, and it began to spread all over the place. Now, I pointed you to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. This is a really important passage because I want you to see that these things were taught very early. Again, one of the arguments that many skeptics will make is, yeah, but no one thought Jesus was really God until Constantine. Come on, do better homework. No one thought this until later. The church made it all up later on. They didn't really think he was God. They really didn't believe in a Trinity and all that stuff. They made it up later. The Council of Nicaea got together and voted on it and all these things. Don't listen to it. I mean, listen to it. Debunk it. It's not true. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, most of Bible history you watch on the History Channel is lacking in fact. It's long on agenda and lacking in facts. When you look at this passage here in verse 3, now consider what Paul is saying. He said, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Think about what he's saying there. I received something, and now I'm giving it to you. All right? So when Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians, I want to say, don't hold me to this, I could be wrong, I want to say he wrote this about 61 A.D. So he's saying, okay, here's 61 A.D., I received this, if this is 61, I received it back here. This is when I got it, all right? So what I'm telling you now, I received back here, all right? But listen to what he says. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500, and he goes on. How many of you, in the way your Bible is laid out, if you're looking at our actual Bible, how many of you have those phrases offset in some type of different format? Depending on the Bible, you may have that like indented. The reason why that's done is because those verses are actually a pre-Pauline creed. That is, it is a creed that preceded Paul, pre-Pauline. And scholars have dated that little creed, and by creed, what we're talking about is this is really like a little hymn. It's like a little song, a little poem, a little creed. that they would share together. It's a pre-Pauline. It predated Paul, and scholars have dated it all the way to right around 33 A.D. You know what that means? That means within weeks of the resurrection, they were saying that he was God, he had been crucified, and risen. So don't believe this stuff about, oh, that was made up later. No, no, no. Paul says, look, I'm telling you here, roughly, let's say if I'm right, and I don't know that I am on the date, but let's say 61 A.D., something like that. And Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. I received it here. I'm giving it to you here. But guess what? What I received goes all the way back to the cross. What he's saying is this. It's reliable. This kind of stuff gets me fired up. Because I'm sitting in class going, that fires me up because God has preserved his word. Amen? Makes me want to take a laugh. God has preserved his word. It is true. People's lives were changed. Jesus really lived, number one. Five, I kind of blended two, so we'll stick with five for those of you like me who are OCD. Five minimal facts. Jesus really lived. Number two, Jesus died by crucifixion. Number three, his followers had real post-crucifixion experiences. James and Paul's conversion being a part of that. Four, their lives were transformed. And five, these things were taught very early. So that's the what. Now that's only five. Habermas gives like 30, 40 some more minimal facts. But these things I just gave you this morning, again, even your non-biblical secular scholar will grant that. And that's all based on just history. So if that's the what, you say, okay, all this heady stuff, Paul, I got this, but so what? Well, so what is this? If what we've just walked through is true, then Jesus is God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So what? What does it mean to me? Well, Jesus is God. It also means that the Bible is true. That means that this book is true. And if this book is true, then does that not deserve your attention? Does that not make this the most important thing you could ever read? Because this isn't just for your life here. This is for eternity. I wonder how many people who die without Christ go into a godless, hellish eternity and think about how many Bibles they passed in their life. How many Bibles sat on their coffee table? How many Bibles sat on their shelf? How many Bibles did you have access to in your life? And you never picked it up? And you never thought, I need to examine this. I need to really look into this. If Jesus is God, then the Bible is true. And another thing you need to know, a third thing, is that he's also coming back. And I love, and it's so neat, I didn't know they were singing it, but my favorite song, I think, one of them on the planet, is the Revelation song. That song. Look, I'm all for raising hands and taking a lap and jumping around. I got nothing against that. But when I hear that song, I just want to cry. I just want to cry. I think when we see him, just go to the Lord, I am. You are taking. He's coming back. And the signs are getting closer. And you don't need to wait. You may say, well, I'm going to wait. I'm just young. Don't wait. Why would you wait? Well, I want to have my fun now. You're not really having fun. That's the thing. You're buying a lie that says to you, you think you're having fun. I can promise you this. I've had more fun as a dedicated believer of Christ than I ever had when I was playing halfway or wasn't saved. Amen. I'm not saying that being a Christian is all fun and games. It's not. There's warfare involved. And I can tell you this. The warfare I have faced this week and the oppression that I have faced this week getting ready to preach this message, I'll just be honest with you, it's been tough. I wouldn't change a thing. I'm not going to be one of those that's going to tell you, oh, come to Jesus and everything will be smooth. No, come to Jesus and everything might just go the opposite way. I'll just be honest with you. But the one who conquered sin, death, and the grave walks with you. I wouldn't trade that. I'd rather be in the storm with him than out of the storm without him. Here's what else you need to know. Three more things and we're done. He loves you. He adores you. One of the things God's been putting on my heart lately, and you do get looked at a little funny sometimes, but I found that people really appreciate it. If God's been putting on my heart to go up to different people, I don't even know them. God told me this week, I'm not sharing this as a backpack. I do not mean it that way. I promise you. I'm eating lunch this week with DJ, and I see a man sitting with his daughter at a table, and the Holy Spirit says, go tell him I love him. Lord, I'm in the middle of my taco, and he's going to think I'm crazy. He's going to think I'm crazy. The Lord said, yeah, no, doesn't matter. Go tell him. Yes. I didn't finish the talk. Well, I finished it, but not then. This one, sir, this may sound a little bit out of left field, but I just want to let you know something. Talk to us. I want you to know this morning the Lord adores you. And he brought you here today as a divine appointment because he wants you to know it. And he wants to save you. And he wants you to be different. And I want you to also know this. Again, if you're writing these things down, number one, Jesus is God. Number two, the Bible's true. Number three, Jesus is coming back. Number four, Jesus loves you. Number five, Jesus is worth everything. There's absolutely nothing on this planet, no possessions, no position, no prestige, no popularity. None of that matters when he flips that sky. Only one thing is going to matter, and that's your relationship with him. And what you drive, and how much you have, and the house you live in, it will mean nothing just like that. He's worth it all. He's worth every single thing. And then the last thing I want to give you, and I want to refer you to one more verse. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 11. Romans 8, verse 11. This is part of the so what. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. What is that saying? The same God that raised Jesus from the dead has taken up residence in you, and he wants to raise you up. In fact, you have been raised up. That was Paul's whole point in Romans 6, 7, 8. That he has raised you up, that you were crucified with him, buried with him, and now you have been raised up with him, and so your life is now hidden in Christ, and he is in you, and so it's not up to you to be brave, it's up to you to let him be brave through you. It's not up to you to defeat depression, anxiety, discouragement. No, you and I can't do that. Let's go ahead and wave the white flag this morning. Admit to the Lord, Lord, I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. But guess what? He is. And so as he has given you his life, the Spirit of God has put the resurrected life of the Lord Jesus Christ in you. His Spirit lives in you. His life lives in you. Then it's no longer, I have to do this to make God happy. It's now, no, Lord, you're already happy with me because I'm in Christ. And so now that Christ lives in me, you live through me. It's not that I have to do it. I just have to cooperate and let you do it through me. When I realized that, it was like liberation day in my heart because I thought I had to check all the boxes on the offering envelope as a little boy to get God to be happy with me. And then I realized, now wait a minute, and it was many years later, I wasn't until I was about 23 years old, been a Christian for 14 years. Those 14 years, I'm trying to do these things because this is what good boys do that follow Jesus. And so I'm trying to keep the list. You know, anybody else do that? Trying to keep the list. And if somebody said, you know, hey, how you doing with the Lord? Well, I didn't read my Bible as much this week, and I didn't do this. He's probably mad at me. And then when I was 23, God gets it through my thick skull that because of Christ, he loves me. And it's not about my performance. And it was like the Lord said, look, Paul, it's not about you checking off boxes to get me to be happy with you. I adore you. Now what I want you to do is I want you to get out of the way. You surrender to me. Let me do it through you. And I'm saying, can it be that easy? Can it be that good? Yes. That is the amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's not that we don't live holy lives, but listen, there's some of us in this building today that you need to realize you're not able to live a holy life in your own strength. And you're wearing yourself out. And the thing is, you don't even have to. You don't have to wear yourself out. All you got to do is surrender. Wave the white flag and say, Lord, I can't do it, but you can do it through me. So, Lord, I surrender all. And then the resurrected Savior who has taken up residence in you will unleash the power of the Holy Spirit in and through you. And suddenly you'll live a different life. But it's not you. It's him. That is the so what of the resurrection. Because it's the resurrected life of Christ in you. So if you say, I can't be the man I want to be, you're right, sir, but Jesus can in you. I can't be the woman I want to be. I can't be the this or that. You're right. In and of ourselves, we can't. But greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So will you let the resurrected Jesus live through you? I'm going to ask if you will, bow your head. If you're here this morning and you've never been saved, I want to tell you, out of love and on the authority of God's Word, that apart from Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Apart from Jesus Christ, you cannot earn God's approval. You cannot earn forgiveness. But as was read earlier, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And while we were dead in our sins and our trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son for you. And all you've got to do right there in your seat, sir, right there in your seat, ma'am, or young lady, or young man, all you've got to do right there, and you can do it in your own words, is just admit to the Lord that you have sinned against him. Would you just, if you've never been saved this morning, would you just, right where you are, You don't have to say it out loud necessarily, just you and God, but just tell him, Lord, I am a sinner. I see it. I have sinned against you. I am separated from you. And this morning, right now, in this place, on this day, I confess it. I confess all my sin. And I turn from it. I repent. I turn from my sin. And I turn to you, Lord Jesus, and I put my faith and trust in you as my Lord and as my Savior. If you prayed that or something similar to that, I want you to know that God hears you. But the Bible tells us in Romans 10, 9 and 10 that he answers that. And that you are saved. You are forgiven. All sin has been washed under the blood of Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, you have become a new person right here today. And if you know or have already known Jesus, and I don't ask you if you're walking around, would you just not walk around right now? Because this is the most precious time of the service. We don't want to distract anyone from doing business with God. So if you would just stay still for just a moment. If you're already a believer, would you just rejoice? Just rejoice in the truth, the evidence, and the experience. Lord, thank you that you preserved your word. Thank you that you're proven to be true. Thank you, Lord, that you changed my life. Thank you. And Lord, this morning, and can we all say this, church? Lord, this morning, we want to surrender anew and afresh to you. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord Jesus, have your fullness in us. Lord Jesus, be Jesus in me. Live your life through me. I wave the white flag. I give up. I'm just surrendering. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and empower me with your resurrection life. Talk through my mouth. Look through my eyes. Walk through my feet. Live through me in a way that I cannot explain it. I can only describe it. And use me as a powerful witness of your love. Heavenly Father, we do love you. We deserve none of this. And yet, in your grace and mercy, the King set his heart on us, and we're so thankful. We praise you. Would you stand as we close with a song?
Thank you for tuning in to this message from More to Life Ministries. If you would like to learn more about our mission of seeing lives transformed by Jesus Christ, please visit our website at m2lministries.com.